We're going to take a one-week break from Mark today, and on Sundays, we deal with large topics. We deal with God, eternity, purpose, truth, meaning. It's complex stuff, and normally we take 30 minutes or less for the talking, teaching time. Today, I'm going to take more time than normal, but even today, because of the nature of this setting, it's not a small group. It's not a one-on-one at coffee. It's a large group of people. Then you have to paint with, I have to paint, or whoever's speaking has to paint with a pretty good-sized paintbrush. And then your job is to go out with the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, with the help of friends, and in your own reflection time to get out the smaller brushes and paint in the details. A lot of times when I visit with folks after church, the questions about the sermon relate to the finer brush strokes. And I like those discussions. They're great, and don't be afraid to ask them. But if the question is, Terry, why didn't you use a little bit finer brush here rather than the broader one? I mean, you know, you didn't really say how it applies to here or there. What about this unique situation? And the answer is, those are the exact kind of questions that our small groups and your personal relationships are designed to deal with. So Sunday mornings are intentionally pretty broad brush. And then relationships are where you fill in the finer details. And so relationships are critical for getting those fine details down. And small groups, if you're not a part of small groups and you're kind of afraid of them, small groups are not Bible class. And the goal of small groups is not to get an A in Bible class. They're about relationships together, learning how to live with God and His kingdom right now, helping each other fill in the finer brushstrokes in our lives. So I'm going to get out my big wide brush and paint. Years ago, I wrote a really strongly worded letter to a man many years ago in an attempt to compel him to not make a terrible choice that he was about to make, and he went ahead and made. And this was clearly a bad choice. It wasn't just my opinion. He was leaving his wife and children with no good cause for another woman. And so my letter, this was a friend of mine, and my letter was aimed at raising the stakes, showing what would likely be the long-term consequences of his decision. You can tell how long ago it was because it was a letter and not an email. And I was warning him. It was, in my mind, a wake-up call and all that. And it was good intention. We'd had multiple conversations, but the letter was kind of a last-ditch effort. Good intentions, really foolish approach. He didn't receive the letter warmly. It didn't alter his will at all because I was trying to compel him by the force of my will to make a good choice. And I went beyond laying out the facts, presenting the truth of the Scripture, giving my perspective. I went beyond treating him as a person who was going to make his own decision, and still I was trying to compel him by my efforts to make a choice. Now, I'm not saying that impassioned letters are wrong, that, you know, strongly worded letters sometimes are helpful. Usually, they're not a good idea to email them, but I'm just saying that my strategy in this case and my thinking was wrong because in the end, he did what made sense to him. He didn't do what made sense to me. And no amount of me wanting him to act a certain way was going to change the source of his own choices, which was his heart. We all do what makes sense to us. And I wish I spent more time that I had with him over that 6 months before he made the bad decision, talking with him about what makes sense to you in your heart and why, and less time telling him how he ought to behave and what he ought to believe. I wish I'd focused on the gospel, the kind of life God has for us, and why that's so good. This week I was talking to a friend about the many online conversations regarding the movie 50 Shades of Grey, and my friend said, yeah, there are some church folks urging unchurched friends to not see the movie, and I understand the sentiment. I personally think it would be a good idea for nobody to see the movie, but again, it's an attempt to compel change from the outside in, and in fact, the more people, for most people, if they're told to not see something because it's wrong, the more it will make sense to them to go see it. And the reason why you find in Proverbs 9:17. And in Proverbs 9, as in a lot of places in Proverbs, folly is personified, in this case personified as a woman, and she's crying out to passerbys, stolen water is sweet, food eaten in secret is delicious. And so the water is sweet, the food is delicious, because you're not supposed to have it. And the enticement is in the fact that it's illicit. Water's water. Not sweet water, just water. Yeah, but this water is sweet because you're not supposed to have it. And this is secret food. Really? Yeah, really? You're not supposed to have it? Yeah, can I get some of that? And that's exactly what the proverb is saying. And it goes on to say, her customers are destroyed. That's what the rest of the verse says. So unless the heart has changed, telling people you shouldn't makes them more likely to want it. I told my friend that if I was on Facebook, which by the way, I don't have a conviction against Facebook, but we all do what makes sense to us, and it doesn't make sense to me right now. If I was, I might try something like this. I've seen 50 Shades of Grey lived out in real life many, many times, always with devastating consequences, always. So I don't need to see the movie. I've seen it over and over in people's lives, and it's always a disaster. So why do you think it is that we're consistently drawn to that which all of human experience tells us is bad for us? Or I'd be interested in some of you whose parents lived 50 Shades of Grey. How did it turn out for you and your family? What are your thoughts on it? So the idea is, instead of compelling action, engaging people at the level of what makes sense to them and why, and not just trying to tack behavior of a certain type onto a life where that behavior just makes no sense to them because of what's in their heart. It's been said that one of the reasons that the church loses much of its youth after they go off to college is because those youth were too often told to believe what they don't believe. I have a good friend who took his youthful struggles with his faith to a minister, his minister, who, and as he took his struggles, and you, our students, a lot of them are sitting here, so imagine if you came to me and said, Pastor Terry, I'm really struggling with this, you know, believing in God or believing in the Bible or believing in this, and I just patted you on the head and said, don't worry about it, just believe. And that's what happened to this guy. And so what he was told by his pastor was live a two-story life. Upstairs is where faith is, and that's where you're supposed to believe what you really don't. And then downstairs is where you go live the real life. Now, is it surprising that as soon as my friend left home, he left the church? Not really surprising. The church should be the place where questions are welcome and in community discussed and dealt with openly, but this doesn't mean we don't believe. It doesn't mean we don't have firm convictions. I do believe the facts of faith. You come and talk to me and you don't believe, I'm not going to tell you believe what you don't believe, but you need to know ahead of time, I believe this stuff. I'm not just making this up. I believe the gospel, I believe the Bible, but I believe it because of my mind, my experience, my observations, my study, because God has spoken to me. But I would never encourage someone to believe what they don't believe. Now, to act on what is true, like a commitment you've made, even when you don't feel like it, that's a different story. To act on what you know is true if you don't feel like it, that's a good idea. But to act like you believe what you don't believe, that's not helpful. Because the way the heart changes, transformation happens. It happens with, you need information, you need truth. That's not enough. You need application, which is training, because training is where you begin to change your habits and the reflexes of your life. Spiritual disciplines are about training, where you're changing your habits. And ultimately, you need motivation down deep inside of you. But change is never accomplished by manipulation, whether it's guilting people or coercing people. And God doesn't even employ these strategies. He's never said to me, Terry, that's the 10th time you've made that bad decision this month. Until further notice, I'm suspending your free will. I'm going to impose my will on you. Robot mode activated. That's just never happened. He shows me dignity I don't even deserve, other than the fact that I'm made in his image, and that is dignity enough for him. So I need to treat people with the same dignity, no coercion, no manipulation. Last week, Jim did a great job of describing how mere behavior modification is not the goal, but transformation is. And we're never pushed into transformation by adding externals onto someone's life. We're pulled in by a vision of a change of heart. That doesn't mean that disciplines or choices don't matter. Sometimes people say, if that's not how you change, I'm not going to use any discipline at all. And that's going off the wall the other direction. But it means the things we do, whether it's quiet time, praying, going to church, meeting in fellowship with other men, is more about training than trying. We're not just trying to change by our behavior alone. We're training for change. And there's a profound difference. We talked about this before. But when you try and fail, you're done. Nice try, but fail. When you train, failure doesn't stop you. The only way you fail in training is to stop training. So trying is where discipline becomes the goal. So for instance, you say, I just want to have consistent quiet times. So I'm going to try to have more consistent quiet times. Your goals become quiet times. And then you sleep in 5 days in a row. That's called failure. You just fail. Now, training goes something like this. I'd really like to know Jesus better. I think having a quiet time is a good way to accomplish that. At least I've heard that from some friends. But I just slept in 5 days in a row. So training would start asking questions. Training wouldn't just sort of wring their heads over failure. Training would say, with the help of friends, the help of the Holy Spirit, okay, I'm doing what makes sense to me, because we do what makes sense to us. Sleeping in evidently made sense to me last week, because I did it 5 days in a row. So what's going on in my heart? What's going on in my belief structure? Maybe I don't really believe that knowing Jesus is as valuable as watching TV. And that's not to beat myself up, but it's to find out, what do I really believe? What's going on inside of me? Maybe I don't believe spending time praying and in the Bible is really an important part of knowing Jesus. I don't know, but I'm doing what makes sense to me. Why am I doing this, and what does it say about what I really believe? I'll give you a personal example. Historically, I'm too much in a hurry and impatient. That's been one of the things I've wrestled with. So to try harder to become patient has not ever been that effective of a strategy. I don't even know what that means. How do you try harder to become something? You know, I can do better, but how do I try harder to be better? And so when I'm impatient on the highway or with a person or a circumstance, I consistently respond in ways that make sense to me on the inside, how I've trained my heart to respond. So what needs to change is my heart first. It doesn't mean trying is not a part of that, but there's a not so subtle shift when you go from just trying to changing. Because when I begin to see it as training and begin to ask the questions of why am I doing this? What's inside of me? I begin to see some small but very encouraging changes. And it doesn't mean that you wait until your heart changes to treat people, right? I mean, sometimes you just put a filter on the outside. But what we really want is for the inside to be changing. And so pretty soon, over time, and this is not pie in the sky. This is a goal for a follower of Christ. Is pretty soon, the filter's not necessary on the outside because the thing's being changed down in its source. So I have to address, why do I think it's ever a good idea to treat people with impatience? You say, well, Terry, I don't think it's ever a good idea to treat people with impatience. Well, evidently I must, because I do it sometimes. And we do what makes sense to us. And over time, this trains our habits, our reflexes. And so the place of discipline is not just attack behavior modification on my life. I'm impatient, must have better quiet times, but rather to train myself to become more like Jesus, who was and is patient. And I've read verses and memorized verses on patience, but unless I contemplate deeply God's patience for me, if I don't think about the results of impatience in my relationships and my own lack of joy that results from impatience, if I don't start scrutinizing my own belief system, I'm not going to get anywhere. It's doing the math on my impatience. So impatience plus my life plus relationships equals ugh, not good. Don't like that. So it helps me to start thinking about what matters most at the end, and therefore what matters most at the end matters most now. And when I ponder, as I've gone to funerals, or I think about people who've died, or I think about my own death, as I ponder all that, I start thinking about what matters. And then inside of me, my beliefs start to line up with being patient with people. It starts making sense to me. It's not just a behavior I'm tacked on. It makes sense to me. That kind of thing happens most often when I'm spending time with God, when I'm reading, praying, in relationship with people. And so the issue for me is whether the discipline of quiet time, spending time with God, is working in terms of lining my life up with what is real. Whether it's an hour-long quiet time or 5 minutes, doesn't matter, because it's not a box to check, it's a pathway to reality from unreality. And so if you see time with God as check my box, that's trying. If you see quiet time with God, I got to escape the unreality and get back to what's real. So I'm impatient, I'm in a hurry, I'm angry, I'm frustrated, and it makes perfect sense to me. I mean, who wouldn't be in my circumstances? It makes perfect sense. Then I go spend time with God and I think, what was I thinking? That doesn't make any sense at all. I can't tell you how many times I've come out of my quiet time, not with some deep new idea of God, but I came out of my quiet time and went upstairs and told Christy I was sorry. That's been one of the most common responses of my quiet time is my attitude that I thought was so justified now makes no sense to me at all. What was I thinking? When I spend time with God, I come away believing that relationships will matter most at the end, not getting somewhere a minute quicker, not convincing Chrissy to do and see things my way. So with all that as a foundation, let me tell you what I want to do with the remainder of our time this morning. This is what I've been praying for us this week, and I'm going to continue to pray for this as we work our way through John the rest of this year, that we would move towards establishing Mark, working towards Mark this year, that we would move towards establishing and strengthening the beliefs that what matters most at the end matters most now, and then two, what matters most at the end is going to be relationships. That matters most now. And as we watch how the Lord move through life and we look at our own lives, that we begin to line up our beliefs with that, and out of that comes our action. So in line with what I've discussed so far, I'm not trying to convince you to believe what you don't believe, but I'm going to present to you what the Bible says, what reason and experience say about this, and then ask us to evaluate our lives, because the real test of whether we believe this or how much we believe this is found in our actions, not in whether we can give verbal or mental assent to this. Yeah, I believe that, but then we all do what makes sense to us. So use this to scrutinize your own belief system. My deeply held beliefs about this are that relationships are foundational for our existence. And I believe this because of the ways that God has given us to know. He's given us scripture, revelation, which is God telling us what we could never discover on our own. We can know this through experience. Human experience has proven this conclusively. We can know this through reason. It's rational to believe this. Our reason can deceive us, but we're not to disregard reason, because one of the ways we're made in God's image is that we're rational beings. So it doesn't take a lot of thought, observation, investigation to come to this conclusion. Now, if you're thinking, I'm an introvert, this doesn't apply to me, this is personality-driven, it's really not, it's reality-driven. The applications vary from person to person, but the principles are universal. So the ultimate basis for relationship is the very nature of God, the Trinity. And ultimate reality is what people believe has always been and always will be. Ultimate reality, the only place you find ultimate reality being a relationship is in the Scripture. It's not matter and energy, it's not this solo, non-relational God, but there's a triune God, this sweet society of three persons in one essence, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The doctrine of the Trinity means that there's one God who eternally exists as three distinct persons. God is one in essence, three in persons. Essence is what you are, person is who you are. And what this means is that from eternity past to eternity future, the foundation for all that exists, or all that ever will exist, is relationship. There always has been, always will be, a triune God who existed in loving relationship within the Trinity. And he created us not in order to have what he didn't have, but in order to an overflow out of what he had. And he invites us in. If matter and energy have always been there, that's the secular version of ultimate reality. All that's ever been there was matter and energy, these photons flying around. That's all that's ever been there. In the end, whenever human life is gone, whenever all evidence of our existence has been sucked into this cosmic exhaling and inhaling, it won't matter how you treated people. It won't matter how people treated you. None of that will matter. Why would it? There's just this energy and matter exhaling and inhaling, and you're gone. But if from eternity past to eternity future, there has been and will be a triune God in loving relationship within his own being and with us, it matters in ultimate ways how we treat others. So what you believe about the very nature of God has bearing on what you believe on how you treat some annoying person at work or school or in your own house. Last week, there was a mother of four in Las Vegas caught up in a road rage incident. So she didn't like the way some guy was driving. They had an encounter on the road, and she thought it was a good idea to get her son, arm him, and go find this guy. I'm shortening the story. This guy's armed too, so he takes a couple of shots, hits the mother in the head, kills her. Now many lives are destroyed. And I just think, this kind of crazy, empty stuff happens all the time. I mean, why not humble yourself? Why not pray for the annoying driver? Why is your identity tied to somebody you don't even know who flies his finger out the window at you? See, what we believe has bearing on what we do and what we become over time. God is loving, God is giving, God is patient, God is sacrificing. That's the foundation of reality itself. So I should humble myself. I should sacrifice for others. This doesn't matter. This does matter. I should want to change. You say, well, Terry, I don't even understand the Trinity at all. What does that mean? Well, it means you're human and you're honest. Nobody understands the Trinity but the Trinity. But you don't have to understand the Trinity completely. I don't understand people completely, but I know how to have a relationship with people. I know it's foundational. And in Scripture, it's clear the triune God is the foundation for relationships. I can get that. I can make sense of that. Look at what Jesus said about relationships. He was asked, what's the greatest commandment? Which for the people asking was the same as them asking, what matters most? Because for them, what's the greatest commandment is, what's life all about? And he said, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. So he says, I'm going to sum up the truth of human existence, the priority of your life, love God, love people. Nothing matters more. Then in John 13:35, he says, those two things are interrelated because people will know you love me by how you love one another. And so you reveal your love for Jesus and the fact that you believe he's worthy to be followed most by your love for people. And then John writes this clarifying negative version of this truth in 1 John 4:20. If you say you love God, yet you hate your brother, you're a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen can't love God who he has seen. So I'm a believer. I love God and I hate you. John says, you can't. You can't do that. So that's what Jesus taught, but look at how he lived. He continually left the crowds and went off to get by himself, what, to have fellowship with God the Father and to be nurtured by the Holy Spirit. He had an inner circle, an outer circle, a wider circle of friends, and he clearly, you look at his life, he treasured these friends. He nurtured them. As he suffered, he's dying on the cross, he's looking down, and he's making sure mom is taken care of. Handing off care of his mom to a friend who he loved. He valued relationships with all kinds of people. He treasured these relationships above tradition, above his own well-being. And then 1 John 2:6 says, whoever claims to live in Christ must walk as he did. He walked, he lived, treasuring relationships. Look at the New Testament as a whole. There is a really key Greek word that is two words in English. The English words, one another. In Greek, that's just one word. It's used 100 times in the New Testament. And when you put these together, there's three common themes, big themes. One is unity. About a third of them are about unity. Sounds like the Trinity, being one. About a third are love, sacrificial love. And about less than a third, but another group of them, are about humility, deferring to one another. Love put in practice, putting each other first, not making life about myself. So scriptures are clear about this. And what does our experience tell us? When you think about your own life, what have you experienced? Here's what I've seen. In my life, in the people I've worked with here in the church or in the military, consistently I've seen that when relationships are good, people can put up with almost anything. When relationships are bad, everything becomes intolerable. Over and over I've seen people with a lot except good relationships living miserable lives. One of the things that helped draw me to Christ myself when I was 19 was to see a guy who had nothing except sweet relationships with God and people, and that was so compelling to me. The basic orientation of humans is relationship. Hitler, arguably one of the most twisted and ruined of all human souls, he still valued relationships. They were twisted, but he had relationships with these people around him. POWs in desperate situations can survive if they have some simple contact with others. POWs have survived because they could just hear a human knocking on the other side of the wall from them. The best and worst part of any life is relationships or lack of relationships. And most of us, I think, would believe in the priority of relationships, but I think sometimes we're surprised at the cost of gaining and maintaining good relationships. And sometimes we're unwilling to pay the price required. So we believe they're valuable, but not quite worth the price required. So our choices reveal what we believe about maybe the ultimate value of them. In Matthew 13, Jesus tells a couple of stories. One about a treasure in a field. A guy found this treasure in the field and sold everything he had and bought the field to get the treasure. Another guy found this pearl. sold everything he had to buy this pearl. And the stories are really about depth of relationship with Jesus. There's no price we can pay for salvation, but there is a price for depth of relationship, the value of the kingdom, life with God now. And the men in the story, they're not nervous about, I don't know if I want to buy that field. Everything really costs. That's not what they're nervous about. The only thing they're nervous about is not having the chance to trade everything for the treasure. In the gospel, there are two kind of people, those who sadly walk away from Jesus and those who joyfully follow Jesus. Show me a story where there's someone who sadly follows Jesus. You won't find one. Matthew left his career, his riches, his security, and followed Jesus, and the first thing he does is throws a party. So in the Bible, counting the cost of discipleship is not about making us miserable so we can wring our heads and say, okay, I'll follow you, Jesus, but man, look at what this has cost me. That's not the biblical model of counting the cost. It's really about bringing us to a point of clarity and decisiveness. See, the man with the pearl and the treasure counted the cost and with great joy paid the price. And this week, as I thought about this, I thought about when I was 19 and my values were upside down. And I remember really looking into the kingdom and thinking about life with God and then comparing that with my own dreams and plans. I remember that summer thinking, that looks like a good trade to me. Now, I didn't know all that was going to come. I was naive about all that was going to come. But I'm telling you, it looked like a good deal to me. And it still does. So relationship with Jesus means following him as your master. It means valuing what he values, living your life if he was living his life in your life. What would he do? He would live in your sphere of influence. He would live treasuring people, pursuing relationship, nurturing relationship, paying a price. And I pray that we would see paying the price of relationship with others as making a really, really good trade. Because relationships that run long and deep, they just never go on sale, but they're always a really good buy. And sometimes we look at relationships that look meaningful and healthy, and I'm talking about marriage, friendships, family, all manner of relationships. And we look at it, and you say, yeah, I want that. I want what Greg has. Greg, I want that. How much does it cost? He said, well, it cost me $20. $20. I'll give you 10. Cost $20. When's the next sale? It's not going on sale. This is what it costs. So let me give you some example. A husband says, I really want my wife to grow. I want her to have depth of friendship. I want her to be secure. I want her to grow in wisdom and peace and be more loving and have priorities in her life and grow in her faith. And I think that if she has deep relationships with good people, this will happen. You'd be exactly right. And it's going to cost you, not just her. You have to pay out some time. You have to pay out some trust. You have to give up some coffee money. You have to maybe watch your own kids. You know, it's going to cost some attitude to joyfully send her off. Because it's one thing if you go, yeah, go ahead, go out with your friends again. Yeah, I got this, I got it, go ahead. It's going to make it real compelling for her to want to go nurture those relationships, right? But what if you treated her like, this is a really good trade for me? Women, what if you're, the men's retreat this summer, if you're married, one of the probably largest factors for your husband going would be you joyfully sending him, or maybe even encouraging him to go. And I'm not just trying to make you believe what you don't believe, but just consider this between now and June. What would it take for you in your heart to believe that staying home on a Friday night with the kids after your husband had been gone all week and letting your husband go to Manhattan and play with a bunch of guys from church is really a good buy for you? So much so that you didn't send him off with guilt, but with expectancy. And you can say, well, Terry, there's no cost to having a relationship with Jesus. Don't confuse justification with salvation, with sanctification. Don't confuse justification, which is the price has been paid for us, we just received the gift. Sanctification, which is the ongoing growth in relationship with Jesus. And of course there's a cost there. And the cost is just tied to reality. A cost means to trade one thing for another. That's all a cost means. You can't trade anything for salvation, justification, but you have to trade something for growth in relationship, of course. If I want to grow in relationship with Russ, I got to give him time. He's got to give me time. We have to put forth some effort. And when you make the trade, the cost, make the trade, it means you valued what you gained more than what you lost. Otherwise, you would never have made the trade. So if you're married, it's because at some point in time, you valued the various aspects of married relationship more than the autonomy of being single. Otherwise, you would not have made the trade. Unless your marriage was arranged. I don't know if there's any arranged marriages in here, but I don't know of anybody who didn't make the trade because that looked more valuable than this. So getting married costs you and keeps costing you. This does not imply a negative unless you watch TV, and often that stuff is just so stupid because they make it look like, you got married. You paid and you got nothing for it. In reality, if you have a healthy marriage, you keep paying the price and you realize this is a good buy. I'm paying a good cost. It's worth it. We all do what makes sense to us. This is true every time we pay some price. Have you ever bought something and someone says, well, that was stupid? Because for them it didn't make any sense. But for you, obviously, it wasn't stupid or you wouldn't have bought it. Now, you may have later on thought, you're right, it was stupid, but at the time it made perfect sense to you to pay that price. I can't have a relationship with anyone if I'm unwilling to pay the price necessary to have that relationship. And the cost of a good relationship is always going to be full price. There's always going to be a good buy. I can't compel you to believe this, but that's not my stewardship anyway. My stewardship, fortunately, is to announce, to teach, not to coerce. So let's go all the way back to the Trinity. Loving relationship within the Trinity is not this eternal warm fuzzy. It was love. And love is the disposition and the action to bring good to the one who's loved. Love is manifest in the Trinity by each member putting the interests of each other first. It's a relationship void of jockeying for position, no competition, no envy, just joy. So you look at John 14:26, and it says the Holy Spirit's going to be sent by the Father in the name of Jesus, and He'll remind them of everything Jesus said to them. So the Holy Spirit's coming, and what's His role? Point to Jesus. Point to Jesus. Luke 22, Jesus said, not my will, Father, but yours be done. Pointing to the Father. Pointing to the Father from the cross, from the garden. And then, hey, fellas, I got to go, because if I don't go, the Holy Spirit's not going to come. I got to go so He can come, and He can embed Himself in you. Jesus pointing to the Father, introducing the Spirit. The baptism of Jesus, Matthew 17, this is my priceless Son. I'm pleased with Him. Listen to Him. So the Trinity is God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, in this eternal, unimaginable joy, saying, you first, you first. That's what you find in the Bible. Is this any surprise? I mean, look at your experience as a human being. Who are the most joyful souls you know or have read of in history? There has never been and never will be a truly happy me-first person. You will never meet a truly joyful, content, pleasant, self-centered person. You will never meet that person. Why? Because that's how the universe was made. That's who made it. And He invited us into His joy by taking on His attitude. Attitude, don't give me that attitude. Attitude, we think, means sort of just like an emotion or a feeling, but attitude really is the orientation of your life. So your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being God Himself, emptied Himself for our sake. So let me go through some costs. I've been hurt before. Yeah, and you may be hurt again. I'm not selling anything here. You might get hurt again. But there are many people who will mean you no harm, only good. But even they're going to be imperfect, and they're not going to get it right every time, so you're going to have to be generous and patient with people. Here's a cost. I may give, and they may not reciprocate. That's true. They may not. But I'll tell you, if you pursue relationships with people with the goal of blessing them, you're not going to get it perfectly. This is about direction, not perfection. You will have no shortage of good relationships in time. I've tried it before. It didn't work. All that effort for nothing. Well, if you love people, it was for something. But let me warn you, this is not a rebuke, this is a self-evaluation question. If you've tried it before and it didn't work, go back and look. If you want to be changed and not just sort of feel justified in not having a relationship, if you really want to change, go back and ask yourself, did I make it primarily about me? If I did, that's why the experience was unfulfilling. Obviously, it's going to be unfulfilling. So again, if you want to be justified, it's not hard to do that. We can always find ways to justify our lives. But if you want to be changed, it takes some brutal honesty. Not beating yourself up, but just going and evaluating. And you may say, Terry, sounds good. I just don't want relationships like that. I don't believe I need them, or I don't think it's worth it to me. I'm going to keep my word. I'm not going to try to tell you to believe what you don't believe. But I am going to encourage you to do the math on your life and to ask yourself, we're all trading all the time. We're trading our life for something. Just do the math and see if what you're trading for has really been worth what you're getting from it over time. See, well, making and keeping long, deep relationships is very inconvenient, no doubt about it. It's inconvenient. I need my friends when my need is hard on them. My friends need me sometimes when their need is hard on me, but the inconvenience is part of the price, part of the joy. Say, Terry, people can be annoying. And I had a friend tell me recently, my friends can just be annoying, and I'm one of his friends. So I thought, what is he saying exactly? He wasn't meaning that, but it's true. Rich Mullins has a great line from one of his songs, my friends are not the way I wish they were, they are just the way they are. And I can pray for and hope for and do what I can for my friends to change, become more like Christ as they do for me. At the same time, I got to be glad to have my friends in their current condition, not in their future condition. And your primary role in seeing your friend change is to love them, not to nag, pester, or judge them into change. And so a lot of you are saying, Terry, I'm not sure what to do with all this. You know, this was a long Sunday morning talk, and I already value good relationships. I pay the price. I have good, deep relationships. What am I supposed to do with this message? You're supposed to be encouraged and grateful. And I have a secret for you. It's okay to be okay. Because we go to church thinking, if I don't come away feeling guilty or rebuked, I must have missed something. It's okay to be okay. Sometimes you're doing good, and it's okay to be okay. So if you treasure friends, you have good friendships, then just be thrilled by that. Thank God for it. Maybe realize what you have is not the norm, and let the light of your healthy relationship shine so people can see your Father in heaven. Maybe you could, as much as possible, open your circle a little bit and let somebody else in. But if you have that, it's not the norm. So what are you supposed to do with this morning if you already value friends and you treasure friends? Be joyful, happy, grateful, and then be invitational. So those are some broad strokes. You've got a lot of work to do filling in the details. A lot of unanswered questions. That's good. It's really good. And so get out there with your friends and your time with God. And interact with this. And maybe one small shift could be, as you move into the week, as you get ready to think about whether you want to have time with God in the morning or at lunchtime or on your drive to work or whatever, it doesn't matter. But see it this week as a perpetual doorway from unreality to reality, seeing life as it really is, seeing what's valuable as being valuable, rather than checking a box. And so that may mean you read a whole bunch of verses. It may mean you get through one verse and stop. Can't go any further. It may mean, excuse me, you pray one prayer and I'm done. The Lord is penetrating me here. I'm done. Lots of questions. So we're going to pray, then we're going to sing. But one final note before we pray, speaking of prayer, the Lord gave the model prayer, which was not just some, like, now lay me down to sleep. It's full of theology. It's embedded with what it really means to talk to God and relate to God and grow. And if you look at that powerful prayer, it's Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us. What do you see? Did you notice anything? Our, not mine. Us, not me. He's teaching them how to pray. The prayer itself is community. Isn't that interesting? I think we often fail to miss that part, especially Americans who will tell you, you know, I don't need church, I worship God here on my porch or whatever. And really that's nonsense. I mean, you can worship God on your porch, but God's designed you for community. You're not going to know the relational God outside of relationships with people. So let's pray together. Our Father who art in heaven, holy be your name. We pray that your name would be treasured and valued here on earth as it really truly is throughout the cosmos. It is nothing more valuable and precious than your name. Give us together what we need, Father, through one another and through your Holy Spirit, through your provision. And teach us to treasure and value that which is most valuable and should be treasured. Relationship with you and relationship with others.